As is my custom, or I think it is anyway, when we begin a new chapter, I like to give an overview. At least in this case, I want to, because we're looking at a prophecy. This first prophecy, or I guess it would be in some sense a second, but actually the first of these, this group, the latter half of the latter portion of Daniel's book. What I'm going to do is read through the entire chapter and then just make some comments. And then what we'll do, of course, is come back and go through it in some detail over the weeks ahead. But as with any portion of Scripture, it's always important, I believe, to hear it as it flows, as the whole of the idea is supposed to be, as it is meant to be given to us, rather than chopped up in little pieces. So let me go ahead and read. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts, or he gave a summary of it. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. Man's heart was given to it, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, was raised up on one side and had three ribs in his mouth between his teeth, and they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another like a great leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to him. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with his feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season at a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four kings which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet. And the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn which came up, before which 3 fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them, till the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, The fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He will be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and a times and half a time. But the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. This is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance was changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Heavenly Father, I pray as we quickly survey this chapter in preparation for a more careful study, I ask that our hearts will be open to hearing your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This will probably be abbreviated service to some degree, but that's okay, because I think it's important for us to get kind of an overview before we start taking a look at this piece by piece. Once we do that, it's easy to forget what we've talked about before. But if we go back, and the very first things we see here is that this took place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and there are some who interpret, well, not very many any longer, but who interpret the events as described here as being things that took place in the reign of Belshazzar, and I wouldn't agree with that. But what's significant about that time is that, as you recall, Belshazzar was the son of Nabonidus, who was an apostate to the true faith. And Belshazzar, as you remember, followed him in that apostasy, and was not until the very end that, in my opinion, he did repent because of Daniel's response to him. I believe that Belshazzar, well, we'll see him in heaven someday. We can ask him, why'd you take you so long? And I don't know what his answer will be, but I'm sure he'll be happy that he did, in fact, heed the voice of Daniel. Well, at this point, though, the first year of Belshazzar, Daniel and the Jews would not have been in favor. We don't know exactly when Daniel was, I wouldn't say deposed, but he was demoted, you might say, or ignored. But probably what was already beginning at this point. And so he has these visions, and he writes down a summary of that afterwards. As an aside, it's popular today among certain charismatic circles to write down visions and prophecies, and I tell you what, that's a very bad thing, a wrong thing to do. To assume that somehow God would send a new revelation to someone that should be shared with others as God's Word. There's an entire book, Jesus Calling. Someone had written in the first person, Jesus said this, said that, and so forth. It's as if Jesus is saying these things. Now, they may have been comforted by the presence of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have a problem with that, but as soon as you write that down and hand it to somebody else and say, this is what the Lord said, you've violated the Scripture, which says you shouldn't add to the Word of God. The Holy Spirit speaks to us individually, and we can even be guided by the Spirit to give advice to someone. Obviously, parents, when they're raising children, hope to be guided by the Spirit of God, but we don't, as parents, go and say, God told me to tell you. Now, if we take the Bible and say that it says right here, this is what the Bible says. But we should never fall into that trap of thinking that what the Lord has told us personally, this is what the New Covenant is about. When Jeremiah says that no longer will, and I'm paraphrasing, one man say to another, hear the word of the Lord, to be taught by another person. Yes, we're taught from the Scripture, but we are not given the very word of God through the mouth of another person. So Daniel, what he did here was write down things because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was a man of the Old Covenant era, and this was what he was called to do. And he sees in this night vision the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea. Now, what he means here is that the Spirit of God is stirring up the Gentile world. We know from the rest of the Scripture that the sea refers to just the Gentile world. Now, the four winds might be referring to the actions of the angelic beings. One of the things we want to, I don't mean jelly beans, I said angelic beans. I know Gloria might have thought I said jelly, but I said angelic. If you think, one thing that's good, by the way, for understanding this prophecy is to read the first couple chapters of Ezekiel. And what did he see except something very like this? And there were those four living creatures that were there as the, you might say, they carried the throne of God. And so we will see something like that, because those living beings, the same term is used here when we see Daniel then sees four great beasts come up from the sea, each different from the other. So these beings, in reality, which we won't go into this right now, this is one of the things we'll get in more detail, are actually representative of angelic powers that oversee the kingdom, oversee the oikumene. Remember, in the Old Covenant era, mankind was subject to angels and, you might say, tutored by animals. And here we have a combination of those, because these beasts, these animals, were actually representative of the angelic powers that oversaw, that guided, that cared for the people of God. Now, at the same time, these kingdoms, these beasts represent kingdoms that were given the responsibility to protect and to nurture the people of God. So these four great beasts come out of the sea. These are angelic beings that are represented by these Gentile kingdoms that actually have this responsibility over the people of God. The first was like a lion with eagle's wings. Really what you see there is a picture of a kingdom that is a preeminent lion and eagle, and then even stands up to be given a heart of a man. And this, of course, represents the Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, being the emperor at the time, who was, I guess we could say, the most Christ-like of all, which we may find difficult to understand. Now, we don't have all the details about what Nebuchadnezzar was like. We saw him as an unruly and rebellious man who eventually, through the action of God, came to recognize Yahweh as the sovereign Lord. And it reminds me that we don't know the heart. It's the heart that God is concerned with. David, called a man after God's own heart, whom we probably wouldn't want for a neighbor if we had an attractive wife anyway, or daughters, we wouldn't want a guy like that around. And yet it says he's a man after God's own heart. Nebuchadnezzar was a very rebellious, headstrong, arrogant man, and yet he is the most Christ-like of the bunch. Not because of those characteristics, but because of the, and I believe this is really what it boils down to, is the unwavering loyalty to Yahweh. Once he came around, there was no changing the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. And the same with David. He was unwavering in his loyalty to Yahweh, which we don't want to get too far off the track. But that's what made Nebuchadnezzar what he is. Not in this prophecy, not the things that we read about and know about from the scripture, but the heart is what is being considered here. So there's Babylon, and then another beast, the Medo-Persian Empire, is represented, which again, we're going to cover this in some detail. I'm not going to get into why we can say this immediately, but I'm going to just simply give you some overview. Second, like a bear raised up on one side, we see the Medo-Persian Empire here, and the predominance of the Persian Empire in the end, and told to devour much flesh. The leopard, which is representative of the Greek Empire, and the four wings and the four heads of this represent the very quick division of the Greek Empire into the four sections that were taken by the generals of Alexander, who didn't last very long. Apparently drunk himself to death at age 30, what was it, 33? And then the most popular amongst prophecy buffs, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong, huge iron teeth, devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling residue, etc., etc. Different from all the other beasts. Now, let me say at this point that if we are talking about the Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Greek, this would obviously, should be obviously considered the Roman Empire. And it is. It's very clear as we get into this that this is the Roman Empire. The ten horns and the little horn have long been associated in certain prophetic interpretive models, I guess you'd say, long been associated with events that take place even in our future. But again, this is the Roman Empire. Horns in the scripture have to do with the, well, in fact, think about what a horn is. It's the most prominent, the highest, the most forward aspect of an animal. And with that horn, typically the animal will display power. You've seen the pictures of deer who are in rut and they're battling one another, or elk. You've seen, growing up on the farm, you would have seen cattle even without their horns, like to butt heads, but we seemed like we always had a few that had horns, and we would have, I remember one year we had a bull that had, someone had put those weights on the horns. They're supposed to actually pull the horns down as they grow. They fell off, and so they had one like this and one like that. But he was accustomed to using his horns to get what he wanted, to keep the rest of the herd in line, I guess you'd say. But so the horn of the animal is a, in prophetic language, is to show power and influence, is to show the presence or the essence of that kingdom. You might say sum up that kingdom. Well, these 10 horns refer to the 10 Caesars that were important in the Oikumene, in the Roman Empire. Now, the reason I say were important, because after those 10, the Roman Empire continued, but it was just the Roman Empire. It was no longer the Oikumene, because from the point of the destruction of Jerusalem, which heralded informed the world, I guess we could say, of Christ's enthronement, the Roman Empire no longer had a part to play. And the kingdom of God was worldwide in a very true and complete sense, rather than limited to the worldwide empire, so-called, of Rome. Well, the 10 Caesars are represented here. The Caesars that are represented are Julius Caesar, of course, Augustus Caesar, who was, I guess you could say, in a sense, the first true empire emperor, because Caesar was attempting to create an empire and was assassinated before that was fully accomplished. But then you have Augustus, Tiberius, Gaius, Claudius, Nero, which would be the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Then you had the year of the four emperors. And what happened was, when Nero committed suicide, as I recall, the empire was in turmoil. It was at that point that Vespasian and his son Titus were in Judea battling the Jews, and in fact had actually began the siege of Jerusalem. But Galba, Otho, Vitellius, and then Vespasian are the next four emperors. And there's your 10. Vespasian reigned during and through the destruction of Jerusalem and reigned for about 10 years. Those are the 10 horns. And again, when we get into this with some detail, we'll look at this a bit more. But those horns represent, you might say, the face or the presence of the empire. They represent the empire. Now we get to, however, the always confusing little horn that has the eyes and the mouth and speaks pompous words. Well, one of the problems with our understanding of this text is that it says that it's translated to say that the little horn uproots or tears out three horns before it. And that's not actually what it says. It actually, well, in fact, it's the same term used when it describes Nebuchadnezzar, who's made into a stump. Remember when the tree's cut down, the stump is there. And what we're being told is that Nebuchadnezzar's power and influence was limited, obviously, because he then became like an animal in his thoughts. And what's being said here is that this little horn makes stumps of these three horns and assumes, you might say, assumes the face of power that these three horns, which it doesn't uproot but makes stumps of, and becomes an offshoot from these three stumps, this little horn is actually assuming the face of Rome. And what's important here, again, this prophecy and all prophecy in the Old Testament needs to be understood from an Old Testament or from the view of the original readers, original recipients of this prophecy. And what's important is that this is about the people of God at that time. In other words, Daniel isn't looking ahead several thousand years, because you know it's been a couple thousand plus, and then you know some who believe it's beyond our day as well. He's talking to the people who were his contemporary people of God, contemporary Jews. So what he's concerned with is not the future of the North American church, but he's concerned with the present and the future of God's people, the Jews. What's, and again, I'm going to give you more detail on this when we get into it, so I won't give you all background study at this point, but simply say this, that what's happening is this little horn representing or assuming the face of Roman Judea. The reason we say it's Judea is because it goes on to tell us that the pompous words and so forth, the actions of this little horn are taken, and I'm saying verse 21, I was watching, the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came. This little horn represents the Herodian line and those who are allied with Herod. The three that were made stumps, if you will, were Augustus, when Herod the Great, and here's one of the things we need to know about the Herod, especially Herod the Great, they were great speakers. And they were always going to Rome. They went to Rome all the time, the Herods did, to go before them. And actually, Herod the Great was on very good terms with Augustus. But he was always going there, and his representatives were always going and throughout the line of the Herodians to ask the Caesar for something, or to ask the Caesar to allow them to kill somebody, usually one of their own relatives, or to change the line of authority so that this relative wouldn't get to rule, etc. Herod was real good for the Herod the Great. So Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus, as you remember, making war against the saints, he went in and he destroyed everyone in Bethlehem, all the children, let's just say in Bethlehem, all the male children under 2 years of age. He made a stump, you might say, of Augustus, and was assuming the power of Rome, the face of power there in Judea. Tiberius was made a stump by Herod Antipas, who killed John the Baptist and was involved in the death of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was there in Jerusalem, and Jesus was sent to him, and they ended up mocking Christ, put a robe on him and sent him back, and was the means of Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas becoming on friendly terms. And then Claudius was made a stump, if you will, by Herod Agrippa, who killed James and persecuted the early church. So throughout these the reign of these three Herods, the people of God were persecuted, harried and were killed and were oppressed by this little horn, which had pompous words and so forth. I won't go to give you all the detail today, but think about what the Herods did. Herod the Great, who tried to change the times and the laws. How? By building a temple. He was an apostate, or he called himself a Jew because he was circumcised, but he also built the Roman buildings, the Colosseum there, not the Colosseum, but the gymnasium and so forth in Jerusalem. And so this little horn is not just one person, but it is the line of the Herods and their Jewish allies that attempted to destroy the church, attempted to destroy the people of God. Well, this all takes place leading up to the work of Jesus Christ. And then we come to this passage that is somewhat confusing, where we have the night visions, and the Ancient of Days is there. Well, I've been thinking a lot about this, and in my recent book on Revelation, I talk about how Jesus is presented as the Ancient of Days, because you read about how the Ancient of Days here looks, and you read about Jesus when John saw this vision. Jesus is presented as Yahweh, which is fine. But read this again. Let me read this. Thrones were in place. Ancient of Days was seated. The garment was white as snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. And if you look at Revelation chapter 1, you'll see this is very much what John saw. Fiery flame. And by the way, the flames, when you picture flames, what do you see? These horns, if you will, going up. And so that the flames that surround Yahweh are like the extension of his power. When Pentecost came, what appeared above the heads of the people? The flames, because it was the power of God was being distributed to the people of God. And so we see here, you see flames are often associated with Yahweh, with the King of Kings, because this is a picture of his power. A fiery river goes forth from before him. He's surrounded by thousands upon thousands upon thousands. And the Ancient of Days, it's just Ancient of Days. It's not the Ancient of Days. It's just like you would say Jesus, it's Ancient of Days. That's his name, not the Ancient of Days. So Ancient of Days, who is Yahweh, who is in fact the pre-incarnate Christ himself, is enthroned. But then we have someone else coming in the clouds of heavens. And one like the Son of Man. And you've heard me say many times, this is a picture of Jesus Christ. And it is. But what is Jesus Christ? Among other things, he's our Savior. But among that and other names we could apply to him, who is he? Well, one of the primary responsibilities of Christ is to be our representative, to be our Messiah. He is, but he represents us. And if you read in verse 20... Excuse me, 22, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Well, it says back here that the kingdom was given to this son, one like the Son of Man. And in verse 26, 27 as well, there seems to be something of a confusion here, which again, we'll cover this in more detail. In reality, it's not. Jesus Christ, as we are told in Scripture, is our representative. We are found in him. We are in Christ. We are enthroned in the heavenlies with him, according to Paul in the book of Ephesians. We are, in fact, represented in the heavens. And if you read in Revelation, you'll find that in a spiritual sense, in a very real sense, though, we are there in heaven with Jesus Christ even now. I don't mean that we are somehow... have a dual consciousness, but we are represented in the heavens. And so the Ancient of Days is Yahweh, is Christ himself. And Jesus Christ, and I know this is hard for us to understand, but you think, well, how could he be both places? Well, Jesus said that himself, the Son of Man who is on earth and in heaven. If you read in John chapter 3, Jesus Christ even states that he is simultaneously, in a way that we don't understand, when he was on earth, he was likewise in heaven. He is fully God and fully man. And of course, God wasn't somehow contained in this body and struggling to get out and wishing that he had never done that kind of thing. But no, God was still everywhere. And yet he was fully represented by Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means when he says that the fullness of deity was there in Jesus Christ. So, Christ ascended. Now, if you look in Leviticus chapter 16, and we won't go there, but if you read in chapters 3 to 15, it talks about the Day of Atonement, and it says that God dwells in the cloud that is there above the mercy seat. Well, it's like the cloud here where the Ancient of Days is at. In fact, that's the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with the cherubim, was a picture of the throne of God in heaven. We've talked about how the Holy of Holies was supposed to be like the Holy of Holies, the holy place in heaven. And again, this is what Ezekiel saw with the cherubim that were four of them there that were surrounding and upholding the throne. Picture Solomon's temple where you had four cherubim. You had two with their wings outstretched, overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. You have the Ark of the Covenant itself with two more cherubim. And so we have the four cherubim represented there in the temple. So on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would ascend, you might say, twice to that place of atonement. First of all, representing himself. And he'd take blood inside the veil and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Secondly, to represent the people. And he brought first time the blood of a bull, the second time the blood of a goat. And he ascended, you might say, twice. Well, what he was representing here was himself as priest, but more than that, the high priest, of Jesus Christ, who, I totally lost my train of thought. I apologize. I was distracted there. Let me see if I can regain it. I think I know where I was going on this, but no, I really don't. That's weird. I just totally, someone got up and walked out to use the restroom or something, his Zappo was gone. I guess I'll just go ahead with saying this, that when we read these prophecies, what we need to do is to know the rest of Scripture, to get an idea of what's being said here. And what's going on is a prophetic representation that is in parallel or is drawing from the temple or the tabernacle ritual that God had given his people centuries before. And so we have Yahweh, who is there in the mercy, in the cloud, of course, at the mercy seat. If you read Leviticus chapter 16, verse 3 following, you see that God is present there in the cloud, there in the Holy of Holies, as he is here. And then the priest comes in representing himself and then the people. Jesus Christ was not in need of representation. But, it says in the book of Hebrews that he brought into the holy place his sacrifice, his blood, once and for all. And really, that's what's happening here in Daniel chapter 7. Same thing happening in Revelation when Jesus Christ, we see in Revelation where it says, I saw like a lamb that was slain there in the midst of the throne. That's the same situation here. And here we see that books were opened, and let's see if I can find the exact place I'm looking for here. And verse 10, there, thank you very much. The court was seated and the books were opened and so forth. Well, what happened when the Lamb came to the throne in Revelation? There was the covenant sealed with seven seals and no one could open it. And John begins to weep because no one was worthy to open that except for Jesus the Christ. And so the same thing is happening in this prophecy here. In fact, they're talking about the same situation where Yahweh is enthroned, Ancient of Days, not the Ancient of Days, but Ancient of Days enthroned. And the Lamb that was slain is seen in the midst of the throne, which is, in other words, he is Yahweh. Jesus the Christ is Yahweh, and the books are opened because he has the authority to do so, has established himself as worthy to do so, and then of course the seven seals are broken and so forth. So there's a strong tie-in, a very strong parallel between what Daniel sees here, and there'll be more to come as we go through the book of Daniel, and what happened in the book of Revelation. And I believe that I had covered what I wanted to say about the tie-in to Leviticus 16. If not, we'll get back to that, I'm sure. When I do go through this in smaller portions, I'm not going to bring it down into too small of chunks, because again, really this prophecy doesn't make any sense if we chop it all up. We want to take portions of it to help understand the whole, not to make it just one unconnected bunch of puzzle pieces. All right, so then the latter portion of the chapter 7 really is an explanation and giving some, which we'll be drawing from as we look at the entirety of the book. I assume we're not the entirety, but the portions of the book. The main thing that we want to see here is that the kingdom of God, as the title of the sermon reveals, the kingdom realized. The kingdom of God was realized through a series of events that brought us to, brought the people of God to the coming of the Messiah and the work that he did. That's what is most important in the Bible. One of the reasons that we go astray in interpreting prophecies of this sort is because we believe that we are the most important thing in the kingdom of God. And that's not true. It's Jesus Christ. That's what is, again and again, I am aghast at how Christians in throughout the church at large so easily diminish Jesus Christ and make him a secondary player oftentimes, saying things such as, God is in exile today. I mean, the non-Christians claim that God is dead, and the Christians say, well, God is in exile. Some of them do. And that's simply not true. The suggestion that somehow Satan is in charge of this earth, which is not true. If we read these prophecies appropriately and accurately, we'll come to a much different conclusion, recognizing that God is in control, has always been in control, has never been in a position where he has lost hold of the strings, if you will, but has always had his sovereign will accomplished. When we get to the details on this, the ascension and so forth, we'll see how this works. But again, we should not try to solve all paradox and mystery in the Bible, because we simply cannot do it. We cannot understand the idea of Trinity, and when it's presented to us like this, we can accept it, but we can't really understand it completely. And when we see something like this, it's very easy for us to fall into some sort of a Mormon or other non-Christian point of view, where we see Yahweh and the Christ and the Spirit as being completely separate entities, and they are not. Indeed, although the prophecy presents to us some material that's very difficult to grasp, we must remain Trinitarian in our theology as we look through the book of Daniel. Finally, let me just conclude by saying this passage should be, as all prophecy should be, an encouragement to us, because it's not telling us that things are going to get worse and worse, but that things should be getting better and better. We look at history, we say, well, that's just not true. It's just not the way it is. And in fact, that would be a wrong interpretation of history. Things are way better than they were, even say, 100 years ago, as far as what we have as the conveniences, the blessings that we enjoy in this day and age. Yes, there's problems. There always will be problems as long as mankind is in rebellion against God. But this prophecy and other prophecies of this sort should encourage us tremendously, because it tells us that God is on the throne and that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is victorious. Let's pray.